my voice is not yet strong. I'll pop this on. I was supposed to be speaking last week, but I hear Jumpy ably stepped in and just did something from his kind of back pocket regarding one of the Gospels. And it's quite a humbling experience losing your voice and having to manage family life without it. And so I think that's quite pertinent, because one of the key themes I'm going to be looking at tonight is thinking about pride in specific. Those that don't know me, I'm Tom. I'm one of the church wardens here. And I suppose we've heard it in the prayers. We've heard it a bit in what's been just said in between. Does the world feel out of control to you? I've been closely following the events in the Middle East recently and seeing Iran bombarded by fire from two different nations, and seeing missiles and drones being sent in other directions recklessly almost to surrounding nations, seeing oil prices going through the roof and vital imports to threatening kind of impoverished countries to the point of famine potentially in the future if they can't get resources, seeing Putin continue his campaign against Ukraine, seeing Pakistan and Afghanistan suddenly at their throats, at each other's throats. And in light of all of this, do you, like me, feel small? Do you feel exasperated and powerless? Do you feel like world events are going on and you can't see a direction, you can't see a meaning in all of it? Does it feel terrifyingly uncertain where the world is heading, especially with some of the politicians involved in the processes? And does it seem like evil men and women seem to be thriving, seem to be doing well? The Epstein class of this world seem to be getting away with it. Will things ever be set right? Is God really in control? If you feel like this, then these sections of Isaiah, the ones that we're going to be going through, are for you. They're there for me. They're there for every one of us. The tiny, insignificant kingdom of Judah and the even smaller group within Judah who were still faithfully following God had many of these same questions. And here we'll start seeing some of those answers to those questions. We've been on a fairly epic journey through the book of Isaiah, and it's got a lot of chapters to go. And one helpful to look at what's unfolded is chapters 1 to 5 were setting the scene in Judah. Chapters 6 to 12 were about God's message of hope, including the call of Isaiah, the first call. And then 13 to 27, the section that we're now in, is God's rule of the nations, which include 10 oracles. That's 10 pronouncements from God towards the nations. The passage that we just read basically completes the oracle against Babylon and has a word for Philistia as well. So it's part 2 of the very first oracle, if you're dividing it up that way, and is the second oracle. I know some of you want to know what's going on with the dragons and everything like that it mentioned, but I'm not going to be looking at the Philistia part tonight. There's a lot to read. Thank you, John. There's even more to try and look at. One of the main points of these 10 oracles is to encourage the faith of God's people. Even though they're surrounded on all sides by morally bankrupt nations that wish to do them harm, even though they can't see where history is going at that point, God is in control of history. And as the book of Daniel, chapter 4, says, the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives them to who he wills. We're going to try and look at chapter 14 in this way. Pride exposed, proof of God's hand in history, and then the contrast of the passion of the true king. Firstly, pride exposed. Chapter 13 that Keith spoke on 2 weeks ago declared judgment against the kingdom of Babylon. That God will call a far-off people, specifically the Medes and the Persians, to bring complete destruction on Babylon. And that day would be called the Day of the Lord, one with wrath, one with judgment. Verse 1 to 3 of the passage we just read turns to the people of Judah at some unspecified time when they've been restored and given rest. And then they start to sing or to chant what's translated as a taunt. And there is a feeling of a taunt to it, isn't it? However, that is possibly better understood as more of a parable that's been spoken on, of a proverb, a wise insight they're speaking over that land. Or as one Bible commentator has it, an expose, the inside scoop on actually what is happening behind the scenes of reality. And this expose describes the king of Babylon, and it's drenched in irony. Verses 4 to 6, you can see that the scepter that he used to beat the nations with, to bring them into submission, God just snaps like a twig, breaking his power. Verses 9 to 11 show the dead leaders of old rushing up towards him like a grand procession, and yet their greeting is to say, you've become weak, just like we are. All of your splendor is like a rotting grave clothes. Instead of your fine bed and silks, you now have a maggot mattress and a worm duvet for your comfort. And then verses 12 to 14, you may remember looking back, that he used to cut down the trees, the cypresses in Lebanon were celebrating because they were no longer being chopped down, but now he's been cut down to size. And then you hear the inner ambition of this figure in 12 to 14. They wanted to ascend above all other powers, establish their own throne, their own rule and authority, even make themselves like the Most High. But instead, the final destination is the most low, to Sheol, the grave, not the heights of the clouds, but the dank depths of the earth in darkness. The mention of a day star in there is a reference probably to Venus. So Venus can be very bright in the sky just before day breaks and is brighter than all the other stars, looking more glorious in the sky. And then the sun comes up. And all of the glory that it had is insignificant, is burnt away. They're dwarfed by this greater light. And just like the hubris of and the glory of a king in the poem, it's blinked out in a moment by God appearing on the scene. And it's also an allusion to a Canaanite myth that most people have known at that time, where the day star Venus it represents a minor god who tried to claim superiority over all the other gods, and yet is instead condemned to the underworld to live out a puny existence. The prophet takes this fable and he puts this to this situation. You are like that. You tried to reach for glory, but in the end, you have the lowest position. Verse 16, you see, after his fall, everyone will look on him and say, was this really him? Was this it? Were we afraid of him? He won't even have the honor of a proper burial, verse 16 to 20, compounding shame, because he destroyed his own land. He slew his own people. I think this is incredibly relevant in light of recent events. Great is the judgment of God on leaders that will kill even their own people to gain or to keep control. And then verse 21, his children won't inherit the kingdom. And his kingdom will be abandoned and destroyed and fade into memory. So this poem charts the king's career from hubris to complete humiliation. It lifts back the curtain to show what really happens to a tyrant in their death. And there's a symmetry between the degree that they glorify themselves and the evil deeds that they do to the depth of the humiliation and the depth of where they are sent. But who was this about? Is this just one historical figure? If you look through history, even if you look through the Bible, the rulers of Babylon include Nebuchadnezzar, and we know he died of old age. He didn't die like this. And then his descendants, well, one of them was murdered by his brother-in-law. One died after a four-year reign. One was killed after about 4 months of rule and a coup. And then the final one was captured by the Persians, and no one knows how he died. So it's quite, are we talking about one of those guys? You probably have heard the illustration that Old Testament prophecy is a bit like someone describing a mountain range. When you look at the whole range, it has a certain shape. But as we walk towards it, you realize there's individual peaks, there's differences, there's one thing here, that once before you thought was a complete picture, actually is made up by parts. They each fulfill what was said in different proportions, but they've been spoken of as a whole by the prophecy. Now, the king of Babylon is named, but he is a single peak in this range, and his name is applied to the whole range as a whole. Just like the city of Babylon, as Keith described to us, is transformed into a symbol of all nations that rise in pride and defiance against God. With the judgment declared on Babylon, reaching beyond literal historic kingdoms to include every nation that does that, so too the king of Babylon is less a specific individual, more an archetype, a symbol figure that actually is fulfilled by different degrees throughout many that follow him. It's a bit like we use brand names today. I often call what I suck up things from the floor with a Hoover, but we own a Dyson. But you know what I mean when I say it's a Hoover. Or I might say I put something in a Tupperware, when in fact, actually, it's an old takeaway box that we've still got. But I call it a Tupperware, because you know I'm using the archetypal name, symbolic name, to talk about the type of thing we're talking about. Similarly with the king of Babylon, he becomes symbolic of all the leaders and the rulers of earth with their, in their hearts, raise themselves up in pride and grasp a glory that belongs to God. Like Babylon was more than just a city, so the king of Babylon is more than just one man. And the bottom line of this prophecy is to say, the pride of any leader who rejects God is ultimately their disgrace. There will be a fitting poetic justice for all of those who oppress other nations and their own people. And it will be God that brings it about. Note that there's no command in here to go and assassinate kings of Babylon. It says God will make this happen. And there's a promise here that the crimes of the king of Babylon are all counted by God, everyone, and they will be fittingly brought into judgment. On the grand scale, thinking big picture, Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, Assad, the leadership in countries such as Iran, Russia, North Korea, all leaders that may have raised themselves up for their own glory, oppressed others, or killed their own people to hold on to power, they are like the kings of Babylon, and this will be their fate. God has declared to his people so that he will bring his divine judgment on their oppressors. So take heart, there is no evil leader ever who gets away with it or just escapes justice. Pride is exposed to be a higher cliff to fall from to your own destruction. So we've seen pride is exposed. Now we see proof of God's hand in history. At the time that this oracle was written, Babylon wasn't such a big deal. They weren't even top dog yet, let alone about to fall to the Medes and the Persians in some kind of violence. These words are probably recorded about 100 years before the rise of Babylon to supremacy and about 170 years before it fell, which raises the question, how do they know that any of this is going to happen? Everybody's going to be dead before it does. What assurance do they have that will carry them through the years of captivity to come, the years of being decimated, of being humiliated, and then further into the future, the assurance that the world in general someday will be put back into rights, into shalom. And that's why there's this section immediately following about Assyria. Assyria was the major power to which Babylon at that time was just a vassal state, was a subject kingdom, like a colony in an empire. And it was Assyria at that time that was threatening Judah. And God says in verse 25, I myself will break Assyria in my land. And this is bookended by the assurances. Verse 24, as I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. And for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand will stretch out, who will turn it back, in verse 27. If you read on to just in this very book of Isaiah, chapter 37, this happens. This happens in the lifetime of Isaiah's hearers. Sennacherib, the name of their king, and his army surrounded Jerusalem at that point, and then the Lord himself strikes down the army. they flee, and Sennacherib's sons kill him in the following days as he's worshipping his own god in his own temple, before they then flee off to Egypt. In some senses, you can also see how Sennacherib's fate fulfills, in part, the prophecy against the king of Babylon, even though it comes before the kings of Babylon were a big deal. This event is a clear instance of God's hand striking down the proud to reassure his people that he will do what he's foretold. He's still at work in those events that are to come that are less clear. I'm sure you'll agree that the world still is a confusing place. History still looks like a mess. Holding up clear events where we can see God said this and this happened are also reassuring to us. We have this event that he's said here, but what else do we cling to? I would suggest, in short, there's probably many things we can. We have Jesus walking on earth. We have the reality of his life, his death, and his resurrection to hold on to. We have the testimony of God's work in our own lives as well, where he has promised that he will bring about changes in us, and he has. How he's brought us together when we've seen how relationships can be fixed and mended, and we've seen him do that in our own lives. There's also the history of the people of God. I've been trying to work my way through a very hefty tome of St. Augustine's City of God. I've not got there yet. But in it, he very helpfully tries to help his readers understand what is going on when Rome fell. That would have been like America collapsing to us now. You'd be going, what world do we have now? And he speaks about the city of man and the city of God. The city of man is where empires, they rise and they fall. The city of man is marked by pride, by self-love, and by pursuit of domination over others. The city of God, in comparison, is a community marked by faith, humility, and hope, faith specifically in Jesus. And God is building this city not as a nation state, not as an economic force, but as a people joined through time and space by the love of God and for each other. And we can chart this going through history too. That city will never fall. We expect the cities of man to rise and to fall. We expect the members of the city of God to benefit in the rising and to be caught up and suffer in the falling of the city of man. But they are part of a kingdom that can't be shaken. We are citizens of the city of God if we have faith in Jesus. So through this, we know that in the mess of history, it's only chaos on the surface. We can cling to the God that's shown himself faithful in history through the life of Jesus, through the city of God, and in our own lives. So we've seen pride exposed. We've seen proof of God's hand in history. And finally, by contrast, we see the passion of the true king. This is more seen in this passage, more by its shadow, the shadow that is cast by the king of Babylon. It can be very easy to point to the obvious evil tyrants of history, and also the people that we can consider quite clearly evil today, and say this is the kind of fate that awaits them. But the seeds that were in the heart of the king of Babylon's of pride are inside all of us. Verse 13 to 14 has that inward refrain over and over again, doesn't it? I will, I will, I will, I will. So often that's the song that we sing too, isn't it? And it goes back to the very beginning of the story of the Bible. I will claim the knowledge of good and evil and have the right to decide what is right and wrong for myself. I will make a name for myself. I will be great. I will get from God what I want by my religious behavior. I will live forever by clean living and eating and the right exercise routine. I will get to determine who I am and what I am. I will choose the time and manner of my own death. The I will of the King of Babylon is the song that our culture and our hearts often sing too. And although we don't deserve the same depths of judgment that will come to those leaders that have committed genocide, I don't want you to think that. If we don't turn from our pride, we will fall. we'll also face a symmetrical disgrace compared to our pride over and against God. And what is the solution to this? Humility. Firstly, the humility to recognize that we're not God. We're not good enough on our own, and we are not in control of history or our own lives. We're dependent, flawed creatures, often chasing after things. This humility should bring us to God and to repent for our pride. But secondly, and even more importantly, is the humility of the true king, the king of heaven, not the king of Babylon. This passage in Isaiah almost feels to me like the opposite of Philippians 2. If you read through, you see Jesus descended to dwell with humanity. He descended to Sheol to defeat death. He too became weak like us, but his humility was for us and then led to his glory. Jesus was the day star, or more than that, he was the sun, but said, I will descend from heaven below the stars of God. I will leave my throne on high. I will leave the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will descend below the heights of the clouds. I will make myself the most lowly. Jesus was mocked. He was pierced. He was disgraced in his death. And as he rose, he almost says, may the offspring of evildoers receive my name. Prepare life for his sons, because I have taken their guilt and the guilt of their fathers. Let them rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with my city. Jesus is the complete antithesis, opposite of the king of Babylon. Humble, he dies for his people rather than killing them, and he gives them life. Turn to the humble king who died for us and make him your king. Then ask for his strength to live humbly like him. Let me read Philippians, I feel I must. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he'd made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, he made him being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He gave him the name that is above every other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See the difference in trajectory between the king of Babylon and the king of heaven. And for us, instead of the I will of human ambition, let us say with James 4, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. We've seen pride exposed, proof of God's hand in history, and finally, by contrast, the passion of the true king. So as we watch kingdoms rage and fall, as we see tyrants thrive and the innocent perish, remember the fate of the king of Babylon, that fitting, poetic, symmetric justice that ultimately is in the hands of God. And if you wonder where history is going, look at the life and death of Jesus. Look at the growth of the city of God. And if you wish to live in the city of God, humble yourself. Turn to the humble king so that you may live a full life now, even if outwardly, in many ways, you're not free. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that you are in control of history. Lord, thank you that the King of Heaven descended to earth, humbled himself so that our pride can be swept aside and we also can be glorified through him. Help us to live in humility. Help us to pray for our leaders. Help us to trust in a day where justice will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.